problems that defy our understanding, things that are difficult for us to comprehend and fathom, demand explanation. Years ago, there was a story told of a carnival barker. Whatever happened to the carnival barkers, right? Whatever happened to carnivals? Right, period, exactly, okay? But there's a story told of a carnival barker several years ago, and there was this young man approaching him, a young boy who was approaching the in the direction of the carnival barker, and he yelled out the following challenge to that young boy. He said, "Young man, if I could write your exact weight on a piece of paper, you will owe me $50. But if I don't write your exact weight, then I owe you $50. Well, the boy thought about it for a moment, and he said, this is a no-brainer. First of all, the odds of him guessing my weight in the first place are astronomical, slim to nil, right? But even if by some stroke of genius or extreme luck, he does happen to guess and write my exact weight, why, there's no scale around. And so if he writes my exact weight, I'll just lie. And I'll either say that I'm a few pounds above or a few pounds under. It's not like he's going to be able to verify my weight." So the young man accepted the challenge. Well, guess what happened? Moments later, the young boy ended up shelling out $50. Now, how did that happen, right? How is it that the young boy ended up having to shell out $50 from his own pocket when his reasoning seemed so foolproof? Problems that defy our understanding require explanation. Well, the explanation or reason the boy lost his wager in this case is because the man had written the words, "your exact weight," on a piece of paper. Okay? And the kid couldn't dispute that. It said, "your exact weight." So he ended up having to shell out $50. See, problems that defy our understanding demand explanation. You and I have an insatiable thirst to find explanations for the things that we don't and we cannot understand. Years ago, maybe you saw the movie, and I used to love those movies. Remember the Charlton Heston movies, The Planet of the Apes? Remember that series in the late 60s, right? Maybe I should say late 80s. All right, late 60s. Okay, and do you remember, there's several, in the first one especially, there's several astronauts. Charlton Heston is one of them. They're traveling from Earth, traveling through time, and their spaceship loses course, and it crash lands on a planet. Now, not knowing where they are, they soon discover very immense oddities about this planet. For example, the human beings that live on the planet don't talk. They're not very intelligent. And they serve an advanced master race of apes. It's almost a nightmare existence for Charlton Heston, who resists being subject to the apes who are bent on controlling him. He longs to get back to his own planet. But in one of the last scenes of the movie, you see him riding on a horse on a beach. And all of a sudden, you don't see what he's seeing, but you see his facial expression and his whole countenance and demeanor changes when he spots an exact replica of the head and crown of the Statue of Liberty. Remember that? And so he's wondering, wait a second, how can that be? How could this planet also have a Statue of Liberty? And then for a moment, he has this aha moment. He realizes that he's back on his own planet. Years in the future, right? So in between the time that he departed Earth and he traveled through time, what happened on Earth is that there was a nuclear holocaust and a war, and mankind became mutant, and the apes gained dominance. And he realized he was back on his own planet, and things had completely turned around obviously in a very bad way. Okay? And so he couldn't understand how it had come to such a thing. But problems that defy our understanding demand explanation. Well, there was another time when I was a young boy. I remember being awakened by my father and my younger brother Joel one night, both of whom were in this panic, okay? And I was the last one that day to drive my brother Joel's bicycle, and it was one of those sleek models. You remember, with the handlebars and the banana seat, right? I'm dating myself right now. Okay. And I was the last person to use my brother's bicycle, and it was nowhere to be found. So my brother and father wake me up in the middle of the night, and they're in a panic, and they're asking me, Irving, where is my bicycle? Or where's Joel's bicycle? Now, I was so tired. I was barely awake. I remembered nothing of their interrogation the following morning. I was told, however, that I searched long and hard in all of the kitchen drawers looking for that bicycle. Okay? But the pressing question remained the very next morning. Where was Joel's bicycle? That was the mystery of the hour. What did I do with it? Well, I began to retrace my steps of the previous day, and it turned out that I had taken my brother's bicycle to go to my Little League baseball game the previous evening, only I hadn't bothered to ride it home. I walked home instead, leaving the bike at the ballpark. Okay? And so problems that defy our understanding demand explanation. I say all this because tomorrow the world celebrates the 2,000-year or so anniversary of another complex problem, and I refer to the problem of the empty tomb of Yeshua, Jesus of Nazareth. Even Yeshua's disciples struggled to understand it. And the world today continues to ponder it and to grope with it. It is a question which begs our understanding. Like it or not, you cannot sweep it under a rug. You cannot pretend that the question doesn't exist. Everyone must deal with it at one time or another. What do we say and do about the empty tomb of Yeshua of Nazareth? And by the way, if you were thinking that it's not so important a question that we must face now, but perhaps you're thinking I can put it off, well, one day you may find yourself standing before Yeshua on his throne, and I submit to you that you will have a very tough time denying the empty tomb then. But the message of Luke chapter 24, verses 1 to 12, is that the problem of the empty tomb confronts us all. And in fact, that is the name of my sermon this morning, the problem of the empty tomb. So would you turn with me to Luke chapter 24, and we will be looking at verses 1 to 12 this morning. The problem of the empty tomb. It is a mystery and a truth that confronts us all, and it beckons our understanding of it. Okay. So if you're looking at Luke chapter 24, I want to begin with the first section of our text this morning, and that is that the women discover the empty tomb. Okay? Luke chapter 24, starting at verse 1, the women discover the empty tomb. Okay, it says this, starting at verse 1. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Yeshua. So, the first question that we should ask is, why were the women going to the tomb in the first place? What were they doing? Okay. Well, the reason is that they wanted to anoint the body of Yeshua. Okay. The text tells us that they came on the very first day of the week, which would have been a Sunday. And this was significant for two reasons. First of all, their preparation for his burial had been incomplete. You may remember that Yeshua was crucified on a Friday. He died somewhere around 3 p.m. in the afternoon. That left very little time to do anything before sundown, the beginning of Shabbat, other than basically lay him in the tomb. In fact, notice with me Luke chapter 23. Let's look back a little bit and go to verses 50 to 56. Okay, it gives us some context and background here for why they're making this trip on the Sunday of Passover week, why they're going to the tomb. Okay, it says this in Luke chapter 23, starting at verse 50. And a man named Joseph, who was a member of the Sanhedrin, the council, he was a good and righteous man. He had not consented to their plan, the plan of the council, in action. He was a man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate, and he asked for the body of Yeshua. And he took it down and wrapped it in a linen cloth and laid him in a tomb cut into the rock where no one had ever lain. It was the preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. Okay, so this is late Friday afternoon. Shabbat is almost falling, And so he basically wants to get him off the cross and into the tomb, and says this in verse 55. Now, the women who had come with him out of Galilee followed. They saw the tomb. They saw how his body was laid. And then they returned and they prepared spices and perfumes. But they couldn't go back on the Shabbat. It says on the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. So that's what they're doing now. It's Sunday morning. They're going back to complete the work that they had begun, to anoint his body with spices and perfumes. Now, that was not the only significance that this was a Sunday, the first day of the week, by the way, because this would have made this Yom HaBikurim, the Feast of First Fruits, which was celebrated the Sunday of Passover week. Okay? So the Sunday of Passover week was the day of first fruits, and that's significant because of what would happen that day, or what they would learn happened that day, but we'll talk about that more in a little bit. Okay? So they came bringing the spices that they had prepared. Here it is, the first day of the week, and they came to bring the spices to anoint his body. Now, what happens when they get to the tomb? They couldn't find the body of Yeshua. It says they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of Yeshua. They came wanting to finish the work that they had began, but there was a minor problem. They couldn't anoint him. He wasn't there. First of all, the stone had been rolled away from the tomb, and by the way, that would not have been an ordinary stone. It would have been a gigantic, very heavy stone. Okay, it was a massive boulder that was actually placed in a small groove or channel at the entrance of the tomb. And so when the woman entered the exposed, unsecured entrance to the tomb, they did not find the body of Yeshua. It was empty. Well, how do you explain that? This was they had gone to actually see the place where the tomb was. And he was not there. This was not what they were expecting to find. This was a mystery by which they were no doubt mystified. It defied their understanding. They were confronted with an empty tomb, and they needed somehow to make sense of it. Problems that defy our understanding demand explanation. But you know what? It wasn't just the women that are confronted with that empty tomb. I would submit to you that that empty tomb confronts every single person in all of history through the corridors of history. How do we explain the empty tomb? We all need to come to an answer that satisfies and resolves it. By the way, the text itself gives us an explanation of the empty tomb, verses 4 to 7. So verses 1 to 3, we see the women discover the tomb on the first day of the week, on a Sunday, the day of first fruits, and they find an empty tomb. Okay? They can't explain it. They're perplexed. And we get explanation of the empty tomb, verses 4 to 7. So look what it says there. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He's not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, he must be crucified, and on the third day rise again?" Right? So they're perplexed. They see this empty tomb. It makes no sense to them. It defies their understanding. They couldn't make sense of it. Therefore, the empty tomb requires explanation. And this is now going to be supplied and provided by these mysterious two men. Who are they? Who are these two guys? Okay. Well, we should immediately recognize the unique character of these two men from their description, right? Suddenly they appear out of nowhere at that precise moment that the women are at the tomb and they're feeling perplexed. Well, the fact that they did that, all of a sudden came out of nowhere, could have probably signaled to them these men were no ordinary guys, right? But if they didn't get that, if that didn't get their attention, perhaps their dazzling clothing should definitely have gotten their attention. It was a dead giveaway, isn't it? But more importantly, we have the author's own explanation of who these two men were in verses 22 and 23 of this very chapter. Remember, a little bit later on that day, these two men were traveling on the road to Emmaus, and they're actually walking with Yeshua, but they haven't recognized him at that point. And they're describing to him what happened that day. And look, what do they say? They're really discouraged. They're sad. They're, they're at a loss. And look what they say in verses 22 and 23 of this chapter. They say this to Yeshua, not realizing that it was Yeshua. But also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning. That's our women here that we're reading about. And did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of what? Angels who said that he was alive. Ah, bingo. These guys are angels. Okay. And what was their message to the women? And by the way, I would say it's really more of a protest than a message. What do they say to him? Why are you looking for the living one among the dead? He's not here. He has risen. Yeshua is the living one. He's the self-existent one. Scriptures call him the author of life. John chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 says, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. I love the way John writes that, right? In him was life. He willingly laid down his life, but he also had the power to take it up again. And so that's why the angels say, why do you look for the living one among the dead? Get a grip. Death has no power over him. Scripture says the grave couldn't hold him. In fact, King David prophesied about the Messiah in Psalm 16, verse 10. And listen to what he wrote there. He says, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, right, the place of the dead, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. And by the way, we know that he wasn't speaking of himself. How do we know that? Because his tomb was still there to that day. He was speaking of his greater descendant, the Messiah, that God would not allow him to decay, right? God would raise him from the dead. One Bible commentator, by the way, his name is Eugene Peterson. He writes this. He says, the Bible is not a script for a funeral service, but it is the record of God always bringing life where we expect to find death. Everywhere. It is the story of resurrection, right? And by the way, you know, it's not like Yeshua hadn't been giving inklings to his disciples all along that he was going to be put to death and that he was going to rise again, right? He predicted it several times, but they were very slow in comprehending it, right? So look what the angel says. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that he must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again. Right? The purpose of those predictions of his death were to prepare them, wasn't it? You know, if you know the difficulties ahead of you, if you know the trials that you're going to face ahead, it kind of prepares you, gives you advance warning, right? Helps you to deal with it at the time. He was going to die. He was going to take leave of them. But it's like he wanted not for them to be in shock when the trial came. That was his thinking. Right? But the disciples were slow in belief. Oh, you of slow who are slow to believe, right? But his death should not have come as such a surprise. Neither should his resurrection. Okay? And it shouldn't have let the air out of their sails. Messiah had been preparing them for this all along. He told them that he would die, but also that he would rise from the dead. Right? And by the way, he didn't only speak about the imminence of his death and resurrection. He also talked about the necessity for it. Okay? He says in verse 7 there, the angel says, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men. That Greek word is a word that is often used of theological necessities, if you will. In other words, it was necessary that he would be delivered into the hands of sinful men. It was necessary that he would be crucified and on the third day to rise again. All of the events that happened according to the preordained work of God, right? It was God's plan all along to deliver him unto death because he was the Lamb. He was the atonement price. And by the way, that's why Peter, in his Acts 2 sermon, said these words in Acts chapter 2, verse 22. I'll just read them for you. You don't have to turn there. But he said, men of Israel, listen to these words. Yeshua the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Right? So even Yeshua had talked to them about the necessity of his death. And by the way, if they had studied the prophets of the Old Testament, they also ought to have known. Isaiah chapter 53 talked about the suffering servant, but there's even an inkling in there that he would be raised from the dead. Let me read it to you. Okay? Look what Isaiah chapter 53 says, verses 10 to 12. It says, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to death. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring." Well, how do you see your offspring if you're dead? Right? It implies that he would be raised from the dead. "He will prolong his days." Again, an implicit reference to the resurrection of the Messiah. "And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities." Right? So Messiah's death and resurrection were predicted by the Jewish prophets, and they were something that Yeshua himself had given advance notice of to his disciples. He had predicted for them several times in his ministry that he would be handed over to wicked men. He would be beaten. He would be killed. But he would rise from the dead. Okay? So we've looked at two things. The women discover the empty tomb on the first day of the week. Right? They discovered that there was an empty tomb. They were confronted with the empty tomb. Secondly, they were given explanation of why the tomb was empty by the angels, that he was raised from the dead. But notice lastly that there's also a response to the empty tomb, right? Once we're confronted with the empty tomb, once we're given explanation of the empty tomb, we have to have a response to it, right? And so we see in verses 8 through 12 of Luke 24, we see the response to the empty tomb. Look what it says, verse 8 through 12. "And they remembered his words." And they returned, these are the women, they remembered Yeshua's words, as the angel reminded them, "and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna, and Mary the mother of James. Also the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. But these words appeared to them as" what? Nonsense. Some apostles. These are the apostles. These words appeared to them as nonsense, right? "And they would not believe them. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened." See, the empty tomb confronts us. The reality of an empty tomb confronts us, but it also begs us to make a decision about it. How do we view it? How do we respond to it? And by the way, there were a variety of responses to the empty tomb and to the resurrection of Yeshua in these verses. First of all, we saw the response of the women. They remembered his words. So they had faith. They believed it. They remembered that he said he would rise from the dead, and sure enough, he had. So the response of the women is one of faith. Not only that, not only faith in the resurrection, but they began proclaiming it. They went right back to the apostles and told them about it, right? They were eager to share that message with others. They returned from the tomb and they reported all the things to the 11 and to all the rest. By the way, the message of the resurrection is the central fact and hope of our proclamation. Did you know that? That's the central factor. You know, if you're not sharing Messiah Yeshua and you're not sharing about his resurrection, you're missing the major thing. Right? Okay? So, and you'll also remember that Paul himself said, he based the whole efficacy of the gospel on that. He said, if Messiah is not raised, then we are more to be pitied of all men, right? And our faith is in vain. So it all hinges on the resurrection, okay? So the first thing we see, the response of the women to the empty tomb, they believe it. They realize he's risen from the dead. But secondly, we see in the apostles, their initial response, at least, is one of unbelief. Right? It says it appeared to them as nonsense. Why not? Resurrection didn't and doesn't happen every day. Further, in the culture of Judaism, in first century Judaism, by the way, women were not actually thought to be the most credible of witnesses. Okay? And in fact, here we have probably two facts in this gospel account which probably give it further credence. Number one, if the resurrection were a hoax, if they were perpetrating a hoax on the people, it doesn't make sense to say that in their gospel accounts they would show the women to be the first witnesses. Okay? Because in that culture, women were not thought of to be credible witnesses. Okay? So if you're gonna put a hoax on the people, you're not gonna start with women witnesses. Not only that, but they even portray themselves as having thought it was nonsense. If you're looking to promote a message and you're telling people that you thought it was nonsense in the beginning, right? It's gotta be. Okay. And then finally, so we have the response of the women is faith. We have the response of the apostles initially, at least, was one of they thought it was nonsense. But finally, we have the response of Peter in verse 12. Okay, he ran to the tomb, he stooped and looked in, and he saw the linen wrappings on him. Went away to his home, marveling at what had happened. Now, I don't think that Peter's faith had reached its ultimate expression. He probably had a ways to go, yet he was willing to investigate further. In other words, it wasn't such nonsense to him. And you'll remember that this is just after Yeshua had accurately predicted that he would deny the Lord three times. That's a pretty good feat, isn't it? Right? He was confronted with that. So, you know, he's remembering Yeshua said, oh, yeah, he did say that he would rise from the dead. Right? And so maybe who might have put it past him? Right. So I believe Peter was actually on his way here. But our passage this morning that we looked at here in Luke 24 actually confronts us with the problem of the empty tomb. The empty tomb requires an explanation, and it also necessitates a response on our part. There are a variety of responses that people have to the resurrection today. Some openly deny it. Okay. Others have offered alternate theories of the empty tomb. Some say the disciples stole the body, or some say the Romans stole the body. All these different explanations. Some have asked, how could we know? You know, in fact, I've had Jewish people tell me, has anyone ever come back to tell us? And I, as a matter of fact, that's a good question, right? As a matter of fact, now that you ask, somebody has come back to tell us, right? There are some people who actually wear a crucifix around their neck, as if he's still on the cross. Well, I have news for you. Hallelujah. He is risen. His death was not the end of the story, right? By the way, the man responsible for the law of evidences in our current system of justice and jurisprudence in the United States was a man by the name of Simon Greenleaf. Simon Greenleaf, by the way, was the one who founded Harvard Law School, okay? He was a Jewish man, and he was an atheist, and he subjected the resurrection to the test of the system of jurisprudence that he had created in the United States system of law. And he came to the conclusion eventually that Yeshua of Nazareth's resurrection is the best attested fact of history. So Simon Greenleaf went from Simon Greenleaf, the skeptic, to Simon Greenleaf, the Jewish believer. By the way, here's another interesting story, too. Years ago, there was an Orthodox scholar who taught at Hebrew University in Jerusalem. His name was Pinchas Lapid. Perhaps you've heard of his name. Do you know that he was not a believer in Yeshua, by the way? Okay, but he actually believed that it was impossible to deny the reality of the resurrection of Yeshua. Interesting, right? Not a believer. But he says that the resurrection happened. His only take on it was that Yeshua was not the Jewish Messiah. He's the Messiah of the Gentiles. But at least he couldn't disprove the resurrection. He actually believed that it happened, that the evidence lay that way. Okay, and you may also know, by the way, there is a movie in theaters right now. It's called The Case for Christ. It's written by a man by Lee Strobel. And Lee Strobel was a journalist in Chicago for the Chicago Tribune. And he was an atheist. And one day his wife became a believer, and he saw changes in her life. And so Lee Strobel began to use his journalistic excellence, right, and his scrutiny, journalistic scrutiny, and he put that test to the resurrection. And guess what? He came to be a believer himself. He was a pastor for many years, and he is an author right now. And there's a book right now. There's a movie made out of his book, The Case for Christ. Okay, so the resurrection, the empty tomb is something that we cannot be neutral about. It demands a conclusion of all of us. And I like what Rabbi Saul of Tarsus concludes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 to 23. I'll read it for you. It says this. This is what Rabbi Saul of Tarsus says, otherwise known as the Apostle Paul. But now Messiah has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Messiah all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Messiah the firstfruits, after that those who are Messiahs at his coming. And by the way, that's why I said it was significant that this passage, morning's passage, relates the fact that these events took place on the first day of the week. It was the day of first fruits. And just as the first fruits, when they were waved in the temple, they were the guarantee of the harvest to come, the agricultural harvest, even so, Messiah, our first fruits, is the guarantee of the resurrection of the harvest of believers to come. You know, one of the things we said this morning in the Amidah was, Baruch Atah Adonai Mechayei HaMetim. Blessed are you, O Lord, who raises the dead. Our own resurrection is assured because of the resurrection of Messiah, our first fruits, right? Because of his resurrection on that Sunday morning when the women who were going to anoint his body discovered an empty tomb instead, he is risen and he is coming again. And it is because of his resurrection that all of us in Yeshua will be raised as well. Question this morning as we close. Have you come to deal with the resurrection in your own life? Do you have an explanation of that empty tomb 2,000 years ago when the women discovered it, the body of Yeshua was not there? Have you believed on the risen Messiah and Lord? Have you put your trust in him? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you, Father, that we can celebrate the resurrection, his death was not the end of the story. You accepted his death, that it was acceptable to you, that it was the full payment, that it was finished. His death had effected atonement for all those who would put their trust in him. We thank you, Lord, that he is raised and he is the guarantee, and first fruits, the guarantee of our resurrection in him. Even so, you will raise up us in him. We thank you for that. In Yeshua's name we pray. Amen.